This is Paul Nodge. This is WCOM-LP, Carrboro, Chapel Hill. And today, this is another edition of Touchstones. I'm your host, Paul Nodge. Today, we have Steve Bodine, who is a Mormon and is going to tell us about his religion. And, you know, so one thing, I guess, though, the one thing is known is, were you raised in the religion?
I was. My parents were both members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and so I grew up in that faith.
In the church? And was that in North Carolina here, or are you a transplant like many of us?
We are transplants many times. I was born in Colorado.
Uh-huh.
And subsequently lived in California, Texas, and since then many other parts of the world.
Yeah. So, okay, so... tell me, what, you know, if, here, I'm almost a tabula rasa. I know nothing about your religion or your faith or who you are. So how would you want to introduce your faith to me or to the radio public here?
I'll appreciate the invitation to have the conversation. We, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, are a Christian religion. I think fundamental to our faith is a belief in God the Eternal Father and in Jesus Christ his Son and in the Holy Ghost. And so we espouse a Christian religion and abide by the tenets of that philosophy and faith.
Okay, so and other Christians wouldn't have any difficulty with that. You know, people who aren't so identified probably would, that say God the Father, you know, and you know. And you know, they might have a more of a difficult time with that, those designations. You've traveled, you've met people from all over the world.
I have.
Have you run into people who have resistance with that description? And what would you say?
Oh, frequently. I think first of all, we really claim the privilege of worshiping God according to our own conscience and certainly allow all men that freedom. And I think there's a high degree of respect. We believe that regardless of our race or religious orientation or geographic location, that we are children of a loving God. And because of that, we hold all of our brothers and sisters on this earth in high regard and respect their belief. Do all people believe the way that we do? Certainly not.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
I think what we want to do is we will look for where we have common ground. We will respect where differences may exist. And we extend an invitation to get better acquainted with one another so that respect and tolerance can replace fear and sometimes ignorance that often cause greater divides rather than bringing people together. So do I encounter people who don't share my faith all the time?
At least they don't share that, what would say, that formulation of it, that there is a God who is a Father and cares about it. For instance, I think I would agree with you in this way, but of course I'm translating it into my own, you know, with my own prejudice, I guess is the easiest way to say it, is I probably believe that there is, you know, that reality, whatever reality is fundamentally good, and that fundamentally good reality I can call God, you know, and that worshiping and recognizing that goodness brings the goodness out in me that would be less there if I didn't recognize it. So I have a choice in that, and I can develop that.
Well, and I would celebrate that belief. I think it's wonderful that you have in your life a foundation that creates an attitude of worship that gives you a chance to better identify self and then develop a pattern of life that leads to being a productive member of society.
Yeah.
I think in our faith, we truly do believe that there is a God, that he is tangible. In our faith, we believe that God has a body of flesh and bone, that he is glorified and immortal, eternal in nature. We believe that his wisdom surpasses understanding and that his love and mercy extend to all mankind. And so in that respect, we may have a different point of view, but certainly one that I think we can both respect and appreciate. It's really our belief in God that leads to our belief in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that Jesus is indeed the literal Son of God the Father, and that he did come to earth as foretold by prophets in ancient scripture, that he ministered among the children of men, that he was a marvelous teacher,
right,
that he performed miraculous healing and other types of things that made the world a better place. We believe that his teachings have transcended time, and we believe that he literally took upon him our sins so that we can repent and, by virtue of his grace and mercy, enjoy peace in this life and hope for life to come.
And I think that most Christians who know the fundamentals of their faith would agree with you. I mean, they might say, well, what about this God of flesh and bone, the physical God? They might wonder about that, you know, a little bit. Yeah, but the part about Jesus and his the human redemption. So that would mean that you also affirm that there was a fall, and that we have a fallen nature, and that it was redeemed to a degree by Jesus, but still needs a little further redemption, as it were.
We do believe that as a manifestation of God's love for us, that he created an Adam and Eve and placed them in a Garden of Eden. We believe that Adam transgressed, but that transgression gave us the opportunity for mortal life. We actually celebrate Adam and Eve's courage and faith and are grateful that because of them, we have the opportunity to gain a mortal body and experience mortality, where we can learn and grow and progress in life. Adam did fall.
So we do learn by our mistakes.
Well, some of us learn faster than others.
That's true.
But we do believe that Adam fell, and that fall actually created separation between God and man, and that Christ, and through his atoning sacrifice, brings us again at one with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we do believe that there was a fall. We do believe that there was a redemption, and we believe that that Christ continues to live and will continue to redeem his people.
Yeah. Okay. This as I said, so far this sounds like Christianity to me, maybe, and I would say that's great. So it would seem like if you were gonna find the people who would find this easy to talk to would be people who like read their Bibles and had a pretty good sense of what the story was, and were already somewhat committed to that faith picture.
I think that's true. I think we have wonderful relationships with members of different faiths all around the world. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a worldwide church with its origin in the United States, but we've certainly now reached a membership of 13 million. Membership outside the United States is larger than it is within the United States now.
Yeah.
And we encounter people who share a great deal in common with our faith. We will often experience a different understanding of the Trinity, whereas we believe that God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost are three separate and distinct personages. Others believe that they are a single entity. And so where we begin is with a common understanding of God and of the teachings of Christ and of the pattern that they've set for us to have a successful and wonderful experience while we're here on this earth.
Yeah, well, that was one of the great mysteries. I mean, that was fought about at a very early days in the formation of Christianity, about the Christianity being, you know, whether God is, you know, one. It's God is one essence, but three persons, type thing.
I think that the great quest for man is to come to an understanding of who he is, with respect to this universe. What is my purpose here? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where will I go when life as we know it ceases? And I think that's caused men and women all over the world to search deeply for understanding, for enlightenment. And we firmly believe that that in these latter days, that a young boy by the name of Joseph Smith, seeking similar insight and inspiration, appealed to the Lord and received revelation that initiated a restoration of the church that Jesus Christ had established when he walked in Jerusalem.
And that was the beginning of your faith. And I guess that was in upstate New York, or
it was. It was in the area of in upstate New York, in the area of Palmyra.
Yeah.
And in the spring of 1820, I think it was a time of a new awakening or a reawakening for America in its pursuit of religious truth. Certainly, a period of time marked by its zeal. A lot of wonderful men and women proclaiming the truth that they knew and inviting others to come and partake of that truth. And that was some time ago.
Yep. And the actually, another thing apparently was going on at that time is that sort of like what we're starting to run into right now, as a matter of fact, with the economic hardships, is apparently it was a hard time economically. A lot of farmers, were... trying to farm and subsistence farm, and were always going sort of bust and try again. It was a difficult time for a lot of people economically to make ends meet. One of the ways you sort of stayed ahead of your debts was to move and definitely caused the westward movement was one of the ways to economically expand. But we had this profound deep in 19th century America, this agrarian, we wanted to make our living from the land was very much the ideal.
Sure.
Yeah.
Now the wonderful thing about economic hardship, if there is such a thing, is that it often creates a new sense of humility, and often causes us to quit relying on our own ability and begin to seek for additional divine intervention that might provide guidance and peace. And oftentimes that humility leads to pondering, to meditation, to reflection, that helps us understand that perhaps there are things in our life that are a bit amiss and that invite us to return to God, when sometimes we have pursued our own strength and our own talent and found that when that fails, that that God is the one constant in our lives. So I think the economic challenges of early America certainly created an environment where people's hearts were once again turned to God and they were seeking for truth.
Yeah.
And the voices were many. Sometimes the tension was significant across religions, and certainly in the case of Joseph Smith, he was a young boy who was very much caught in the sense of those things at that particular time. He attended many different denominations, seeking the voice of truth, and ultimately appealed to the Bible. And he read in James chapter 1, verse 5, that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And Joseph says that never had any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than that did at that time to his. He reflected on it again and again. And I think that attitude of pondering and of meditation allows us to receive direction from our Heavenly Father to pursue a path that leads us to truth. And that certainly was the case for Joseph.
So is that how? Now he was visited by an angel, and did he feel that he was preparing the ground for receptivity of that visitation through this?
Joseph Smith probably had very little indication of what lied ahead for him.
Right,
he was a young boy, 14 years of age, simply seeking to know where he should affiliate his religious belief so that he could, in fact, be in favor with God.
Mm-hmm.
When he did retire to a grove of trees in upstate New York, he knelt in prayer, believing that scripture from James, that he could ask of God and that God would indeed reveal truth to him. It is our profound belief and my personal witness that in answer to that humble prayer, that God the Father and Jesus Christ did in reality appear to the prophet Joseph. And at that point in time, told him that he should not join with any of the religions of the day, but that in time, the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be restored and that he would be an instrument in the hands of the Lord to bring about that restoration. Mm-hmm. And so that is the genesis of our of the restored Church of Jesus Christ and an essential part of our faith.
Right. So this obvious, I mean, there's a long development to with Joseph Smith, I mean, in terms of his witness and of this. So go on, continue telling us the story. I'm interested.
I think Joseph returned to his home. Mm-hmm. His mother, Lucy Mack Smith, who loved her son dearly, recognized that something profound had happened in her son's life. He shared with her the experience. There was a period of time that ensued between that first vision. Joseph experienced a fair degree of opposition to his claim. Many people thought that that God's will had been fully revealed to the Bible, that there was no further need of revelation. And that certainly it was a preposterous claim that a young boy would receive a visitation from God and Jesus Christ. But Joseph remained true to that conviction. He did not waver in that faith. During the intervening years, he received visitations from others. We speak in our faith often of the visit of the angel Moroni who came to the prophet Joseph in preparation for coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which is another testament of Christ. So in our faith, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We love the Old Testament. We love the New Testament. We study it. But we also believe that God continues to reveal to man and that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Christ. And Joseph became the instrument in the hands of the Lord to bring that book to pass.
Mm-hmm.
And so with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, there was other questions that arose in the prophet Joseph's mind, questions pertaining to baptism, to authority or priesthood power to act in the name of God.
Now, do those questions arise in the stories that are in the Book of Mormon themselves, or do they arise in other ways?
Well, I think Joseph always had a curious a curiosity about religion and about truth.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man who, even while continuing the translation of the Book of Mormon, made a daily study of the Bible a practice in his life. And I think what Joseph discovered was that the ordinance of baptism was essential. And in the book of John, in the third chapter, we read that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
And so Joseph knew that baptism was an essential ordinance, but he was also concerned that the authority to truly act in the name of God, to perform those sacred ordinances, which would have binding power,
mm-hmm.
Was lost from the earth. And so, again, in seeking to understand the manner of baptism and how it should be performed, Joseph and his scribe at the time, a gentleman by the name of Oliver Cowdery,
mm-hmm.
Retired to the banks of the Susquehanna River and, again, knelt in prayer. And at that particular time, received a visit from John the Baptist, who began to restore this priesthood authority to the earth and the authority to baptize for the remission of sins. And so that was a very important part in the life of the prophet Joseph. With the Bible, with the Book of Mormon, we had two sure witnesses that testified of the reality of Christ, of his divinity, of his teaching,
mm-hmm.
of his suffering for sin, of his resurrection, and that both prophesied that he will yet come again. With the priesthood of God restored to the earth, Joseph was then prepared to begin the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ to the earth with its the authority to act in the name of God and the power to proclaim the truth to all the world.
Now, I know from reading my stories of Muhammad. Now, when Muhammad was given his commission to reform the or get people to reform and to look at what they were living in terms of the Meccans, the people that lived in Mecca.
Sure.
You ran into a little bit of opposition. It seems that that seems to be part of the story you get a few people believe, and that's important, that core of believers and witnesses to the truth of this, the revelation. But then you get the people who are happy with the way things are and find this new message a hindrance, or they don't like it, they resist it. So I guess there was probably a little bit of opposition coming along at varying stages of Joseph's career, too.
I think that's a very fair assumption. You know, I think it is, in fact, the story of the Bible. Noah himself wasn't terribly popular in his day.
That's true.
He proclaimed the gospel for an extended period of time, and according to the Old Testament, was able to save but eight, his own family.
That's right.
Others thought him a fool. They persecuted him. Yet Noah, in his faith, persisted. Moses was certainly viewed by many as an individual whose teachings were certainly in opposition to what they had heard and learned. And even among the Israelites, there were periods of time when Moses faced terrible opposition from those whom he led out of bondage.
Even his own brother Aaron seemed to fancy a golden calf for a while.
and I think that's what we've come to understand about religion is that truth will always meet with opposition. Mm-hmm. That tradition can often interfere with faith. Sometimes we become extremely comfortable with our own knowledge and wisdom, mm-hmm. and as a result of that have difficulty grasping or believing in revealed word. And often we find that ancient prophets have greater love and following than do living prophets. And even up into to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, where mm-hmm. he certainly was not adored by many of the established religion of his time.
Well, in fact, again, that's using the witness of John. There are always people wanting to argue with him about this, one thing or the other, even to the point of whether you could do a miracle, you could cure somebody on the Sabbath.
Well, sometimes our laws and traditions do create a challenge in and of themselves. Mm-hmm. But it certainly was true for the prophet Joseph, this young boy, now a man.
Mm-hmm.
Faced tremendous opposition. There were those who sought his life. He had been tarred and feathered. He had been beaten, but never wavered from his truth. He said that he often felt like Paul. He knew he'd seen a vision, and mm-hmm. he knew that God knew it and that he could not deny it,
right.
And neither dared he do it. And I think we often find people who have had personal experiences with the Lord have a witness that is unshakable, and it's certainly what we encourage members of our own faith to seek after, not a vision, not a revelation per se, but it's a witness that comes to our heart
mm-hmm.
by the power and influence of the Holy Ghost. You might recall from, again, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Christ, with his apostles, asked them, "Who do men say that I am?"
Yeah.
And they said, some say that thou art Elias or Jeremiah, one of the prophets.
Right.
And then he turned to them and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed these things unto you, but my Father which is in heaven."
Yeah.
And so we believe that that a witness of truth does not necessarily come through rational means, although we encourage members of our faith to study and to seek learning. But we believe that a witness that allows us to deal with persecution or opposition ultimately is one that is born by the Spirit. It's the Savior himself said that after he left, he would send the Holy Ghost, which would bear testimony of him and his Father, and help us to understand truth and to embrace that truth in a way that would allow us to have a sure compass and faith in our lives.
Now, it's in some ways... Steve, what you're saying to me is you're giving me the basic story, and it seems like a lot of how your faith seems to be working in you is in the story, and the story and the witness of the story, and the but it would seem that there are definitely some tensions grow up around this. Obviously, there's the tension of of what we call what's reasonable and rational, and then there's also the tension of finding, feeling for oneself, but also to some degree for for your community, the people you know, people you love, your church, or people in your church, not necessarily as a leader, but to the degree that you have a sense of inspiration, a sense of divine presence, whatever it is, however that works for you, that could lead to some interesting tensions. In the life of anyone, and apparently churches. Now let's move out of the days of Joseph Smith, the formation of your truth, to your own experience as a Latter-day Saint, and living within your church, within your church structure, which you can elaborate in terms of what you think is necessary.
Sure.
How do you balance, the witness of the heart of love, of the sense of the divine, and the rationality, the strictures of your church, and then also the greater society, which is, if anything, probably a challenge too,
Sure. Well, I think the history of the world is marked by tension. Who have different beliefs, be they rational, based in science, or whether they be spiritual, based in faith.
Right.
And so I think there is a constant tug of war. There are those who possess a scientific point of view that have a difficult time with the faith espoused by religion. There are those who, with a religious point of view, tend to fight against science. I would simply submit that we believe that the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, truth and light, and that science brings forth great insight and learning. And so as Latter-day Saints, as members of this church, we encourage our young people to pursue all the education they can. Our former prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, who recently passed away, was a great champion of education, in so much that we've even started what we call a perpetual education fund, where members are given the opportunity to contribute so that people living in foreign lands who have heretofore been denied the privilege of education have a means to elevate their mind. We believe that there's great power in education, so we study science, we study history, we study the arts, all with an effort to find truth. Now, do we periodically run into conflict between the revealed truth of God and the scientific truth of man?
I would hope so.
Every day.
I would hope so. It seems like you got one. Somebody's eating rice and somebody else is baking bread. It's don't seem to be quite
very
the same,
true.
Same thing.
Very true.
Yeah.
And so I think that each day we have to pause and understand the tension that exists, and seek for ways to find harmony in a world that oftentimes is intent on creating dissension and destruction. Let me just give you a quick example. On this past Sunday, we attended what we called a seminary graduation.
Okay.
Seminary in our church is an early morning religious study program for youth between the ages of 14 and 18. Beginning in their freshman year, these young people get up, and I'm often corrected on this because I say they get up at 5:30. I say 5:30 because I have two sons. Mothers who have daughters say that their daughters get up at 4:30 and spend just a little bit more time getting ready in the morning. But they attend this early morning seminary as a means of helping to strengthen their faith. We spend 1 year studying the Old Testament. We spend 1 year studying the New Testament. We spend 1 year studying the Book of Mormon. We spend 1 year studying what we call the Doctrine and Covenants in church history. And so for 4 years, these kids make a tremendous sacrifice to rise up early in the morning and make a study of the gospel preeminent in their lives.
Yeah.
But it also provides an opportunity for them to associate with other young people who share common values, because many of them will go into a school where in many cases they may be among the very few in their school who hold that particular faith. And so for these young people, it helps them to prepare for whatever tensions might confront them during the course of the day. We have in this area more than 300 young people who get up every day to attend seminary, whether that's in the Durham Chapel Hill area, mm-hmm. or whether that might be in Apex and Carrier in Raleigh. But there are more than 700,000 young people enrolled in these seminary programs and these institutes of religion, not because they're training for the ministry, but because they're seeking to establish their own faith. They're seeking to obtain truth. They're seeking to find the inner strength to determine who they are, what their purpose in life is, and how to make a positive contribution in the world in which they live.
Well, and also it's a really good time to be doing this, having a strong presence of religious inquiry, in adolescence when you're going through this intellectual awakening.
I think that's true, and I think there was a study released by the University of North Carolina that had been commissioned to look at youth and their religious faith,
yep.
and it was found that members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints had a high regard for their education, performed well academically, that they remain strong in their own values,
mm-hmm.
And I think that can be attributed to the fact that we expect a great deal from young people. We believe that they have great potential, and many of the resources of our church are geared to helping them to reach that potential.
Yeah, and I guess one of the other things that in the greater culture in the last 20 to 30 years, there's been major title shifts, and one of the shifts that took place, it was partly religious in America, was the reestablishment of the man into the center of the family. I remember as an anthropology student in the 70s being told by one of my anthropology professors that men were always marginal in the family. That was really just a collection of women and their babies. And I thought, I said, that doesn't really quite work that way. It's true that men had the men huts and so forth and so on, but, men were probably a little more important in this thing. But, but we've had a switch, there's been a switch. The men are now, there's more in our cultural norms. Men are expected to be, heads of their households and engaged in raising their children. Now, that image was not as explicit, at least in the greater culture. I'm not saying, obviously, not your church or your position. So it would seem that that's actually one of the great strengths of Latter-day Saints. And there is one of the reasons I would say that it would really be a good idea to become a Latter-day Saint, would be that it would provide you with a structure to live a strong family. Strong family values.
That's an interesting observation. I think that to understand the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, it's absolutely imperative to understand our belief and value of family.
Yeah.
I think that the family has long been the fundamental unit of society. We find today that the traditional family is perhaps more challenged than it has been in many a century. 11 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints issued a document. It was actually a proclamation, the family, a proclamation to the world.
Uh-huh.
And unequivocally, it says that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and that we believe strongly in the family, and that husband and wife, mother and father, are to work together in the rearing and nurturing of their children. That the man is not ahead of the woman, nor the woman ahead of the man, but they work together side by side in a relationship of love and respect to raise up children who have a strong moral compass and who have a faith and who recognize the responsibility to make the world a better place.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are very committed to the family. In fact, there's a website that is www.mormon.org,
mm-hmm.
that we would invite anybody to visit. They will find there helps that strengthen the family. So, for example, in our home, and fundamental to the to LDS families across the world.
Right.
Monday night is reserved for what we call Family Home Evening. Family Home Evening takes on various shapes and forms depending on the family.
Right.
But it's a night that we reserve for the family. We don't have any other church activity. We encourage parents and children to be home together. In our family, we often will begin that with prayer. We'll often sing songs together. Mm-hmm. We have children who are quite talented musically. We often use that time for them to display their talents.
Right.
My great contribution to the arts is applause, and I'm actually quite good at that.
Yeah.
But in addition to that, it provides my wife and I the opportunity to teach our children truth. And so last night we talked about Goliath and facing the Goliaths in our lives and the need for courage and for effort and for prayer and for mm-hmm. faith. And it was a wonderful time to share experiences in their lives where they're able to share with us some of the things that they are faced with. It was a great opportunity for my wife and I to share with them our perspective. Family Home Meeting is also a time for us to hold what we call family council and to make plans and to prepare. We have six children. Mm-hmm. And that means that they're often going in many different directions.
So what are their age ranges for you right now?
I have a daughter who is 23 who will be married on mm-hmm. June 27th to a wonderful young man. I have another daughter, age 21, who is recently married. I have a son who just turned 19, another son who is 17, a daughter who's 11, and another son who is 9.
They came in twos. Yeah, they came in twos. You got quite the spread there.
Yeah, and they are wonderful children, and I pay great tribute to a wife who has invested much of her life in helping our children to be very well grounded.
That's great. So personally, I applaud that the strength of the family orientation that way. Yeah. Wasn't anything I personally got, nor is it anything I personally created for myself. But the let's talk. I'm interested in exploring the strengths of your faith specifically for someone. Now, of course, like myself, I'm an old bachelor, and I've been an old bachelor probably all my lifetime, but a good part of it, and I finally reached my 50s, I decided that I wasn't going to ever settle down and make a family, that this just wasn't going to happen for me. And there were a variety of reasons for that. One of them was the marginality of my economic and academic pursuits, so it was a trade-off. I could go ahead and do what I was doing and studying, but knowing that the society wasn't going to reward me enough to where it would really make sense for me to attempt to maintain a real family base. And that was, it's a sacrifice, but it was one that I was pretty clear about. And it also didn't make sense for me to be dragging someone into this thing under the illusion that there was a payoff at the end, as it were. So the I tried to be pretty clear about that. But what happens to the I am sure that there are marginal people that don't fit the norm of the family. I mean, the family is probably very extremely strong. Well, what do you do with the members of your church, people who've been raised Mormons, who don't quite fit the mode? And there could be whole varieties of reasons why. We could talk of people who are, for whatever reasons, attracted to the same sex, or who have homosexual orientation. We can talk about just people who, for whatever reason, personality issues that can never quite get it together to make a family. How do you fit in the marginals into your church? And I'm talking about not necessarily outsider marginals, but any group, any families, is going to end up having the old maid aunt or the old or the curmudgeon, the uncle that doesn't quite ever fit the mode. Now you got to have a place for these people.
Well, actually, that's a great question. I think oftentimes when when people look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they recognize our commitment to family. And that's celebrated. It was certainly illustrated in Mitt Romney's recent campaign for president. But I want to make an important observation, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ as restored in these latter days in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is very much about the individual. Mm-hmm. That salvation is an individual pursuit. We believe that family creates the best environment for individuals to feel strengthened and nourished and helped along that pursuit. But each individual has the responsibility to seek for him or herself truth, and then to embrace that truth and live according to that truth. And so we believe that Jesus Christ not only came to bless families, but he came to bless every individual. And I think the power of his ministry was that he spent much of his time dealing with those individuals who, in fact, were outside what the culture of the day termed as accepted. He went among the leper. He was among the Samaritan. He was among individuals who perhaps were not broadly accepted by society. And his great message was...
He hung out with tax collectors.
Indeed. In fact, he actually brought them into his inner circle and called them to be an apostle.
Yeah.
But I think the wonder of that is that, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, if I may be so bold, is to make evil men good and good men better. Mm-hmm. Which means that it comes without exclusion. Mm-hmm. And so there are people who have a variety of orientations because of their upbringing, because of their culture, because of their tradition. This is not a gospel of exclusion, but rather a gospel of inclusion. And we say to our friends, we have more than 52,000 full-time missionaries, young men and young women around the world, mm-hmm. inviting people to come unto Christ and to embrace this faith, and our invitation is to all men, regardless of age and gender and nationality, but to all men, and to bring their burden to the feet of the Lord,
whatever
that might be.
Okay, so how would a misfit like myself fit into a group that seems to be so family oriented?
Well, we would love you, Paul, and just bring you right into the the other families.
Yeah.
You know, there are members of my own family who are not married. There may be many people who never have the opportunity to marry.
Yeah,
for a variety of reasons, and can it be challenging for them? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
We know that that many people suffer in silence. And, you know, one of the great purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as opposed to simply the gospel, is to create a social environment that reaches out to bless all people, to help them find fellowship, to help them find comfort, to help them find joy, to help them find relief from their own personal stress in life. And so in our church, for example, we have a program that we call home teaching and visiting teaching. Every member of the church, married, single, mm-hmm. Faithful, perhaps distant from the church,
right.
are assigned two men, two women who will visit them independently at least each month for the purpose of making sure that they are okay, that they have food to eat, that they have shelter, to make sure that they're in good health, to share a message of faith, to pray with them, but most importantly, to be a friend, so that even if you're without immediate family, mm-hmm. you know that there are others who in reality are your brothers and sisters who love you, who care for you, and who are anxious for your own temporal as well as spiritual welfare. And so, you know, are there people who are not married? There are. We love them. Are there people who struggle with addiction, be it one thing or the other?
Yeah.
They are. Christ never turned them away, but he extended arms of mercy. And our faith is very much built upon that principle, to extend the arms of mercy. In fact, members who are baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do so with the understanding that they are to mourn with those who mourn and to comfort those who stand in need of comfort. Not to alienate them until they've solved their problems, but to help them address those issues because life can be very lonely. In fact, for those who are single,
mm-hmm.
it can often be a lonely journey.
Sure.
And our invitation is to not suffer alone, to come, as Christ said, and lay your burden at his feet. And for us then to help pick up that yoke and to make it lighter for others.
Yeah. Well, I really wanted you to emphasize that. I figured that was one of the things I remember on the that PBS special on the Mormon Church that was done, I guess it was broadcast about 6 months ago, is one of the things they did talk about was this, your was a social welfare program that you had for taking care of one another's, but also extending it into the things like I'm sure that there was a Latter-day Saint presence in after Katrina in terms of people going down there and helping.
In fact, we had many people from this area who jumped into caravans and went down and arm in arm with members of other faiths helped to administer relief. One of the great tenets of our faith is this notion of self-reliance. Mm-hmm. And I look back at my childhood. I grew up with a family of seven children. Mm-hmm. And I think the greatest gift my mother and father ever gave me was the gift of independence. They taught me to work. They taught me to value hard work. And they taught me to value education. And because of that, when I became 19 years of age, I had developed a degree of independence and confidence that has subsequently blessed my life since. Mm-hmm. There is, again, on our website, a place called providentliving.com.
Another website.
This it's within
Mormon.org, right?
Mormon.org. You can find this link to Provident Living. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we, for example, we encourage members of our faith to be debt-free. Mm-hmm. Nothing has greater power to rob us of peace than financial hardship.
Yes.
And certainly we're experiencing that in today's economy. We encourage members of the church to maintain a supply of food. Many people are able to have a year's supply of food. It's interesting now that as commodity prices have soared and that mm-hmm. food that has for so long been so readily abundant is now becoming perhaps a bit more difficult to come by.
Yeah.
We're grateful that we have food supply that helps take care of us in time of need, whether that's a natural disaster, whether it's a dampening economy, or whether it's an individual circumstance. We believe that that level of preparation helps to give us a degree of security and self-reliance.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on with education and training. But it's a wonderful site for people who are not of our faith to simply go and get some guidance and some direction on how they can become increasingly independent and find safety by virtue of that. And when I say independent, we at the same time say very reliant, reliant on the Lord to trust in His arm to guide us, but independent, taking action to ensure that we are prepared in the event of challenging circumstances in life.
Yeah, it's sort of like pray to the Lord and trust in the Lord, but it doesn't mean you don't go out and plow the field. You know?
It's exactly right. You pray with all the energy of your soul while on bended knee, but you get up on your feet and live your prayer.
Exactly, as best you can.
Yeah.
Well, okay. Again, and the emphasizing the strengths of the Mormon presence in terms of your own life and things. We talked a bit about the family. We talked about the churches and the individuals members of the church's orientation towards all people. You know, in terms of being inclusive. What else? What are some of the other strengths that you see that are important about your religion and what goes on?
You know, I think one of the great strengths is that we believe that God continues to reveal His will through living prophets and apostles.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that if there were ever a time when we were in need of revelation, it is today.
Mm-hmm.
There are those of other faiths who take umbrance with that claim. But we don't shy away from it in the least. In fact, we rejoice in the fact that the windows of heaven have been again parted, that living prophets and apostles have been called as special witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we receive guidance and direction through them today. Part of that direction focuses on a high degree of moral conduct.
Mm-hmm.
And although the morals of modern society have varied dramatically, we do not compromise. When it comes to issues of morality, of virtue, of honesty, of chastity. For our young people, we have what we call for the strength of youth. which is a set of guidelines that help them determine values that lead to successful living. They focus on chastity. We believe in being chaste and virtuous, that a sexual relationship between man and woman is sacred and ordained, but reserved for marriage.
Right.
And so our young people are expected to live chaste lives, which
so
in today's society...
You have to manage your sexual feelings in some way that doesn't include acting them out.
Well, and we believe that those sexual feelings actually are God-given, that they are wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
It's when they are acted upon inappropriately that they often lead to sorrow and compromise. And so our goal and part of the purpose of Family Home Evening is to help our young people develop this strong moral compass that gives them the faith and the courage to manage their emotion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, in our church, at age 19 or at age 21 for young women, one can receive a call to serve a full-time mission. What a wonderful experience. And I reflect on my own missionary experience in Switzerland and France.
Mm-hmm.
When at the height of when an individual can often be most self-interested, we invite young men and young women to absolutely forget themselves. And for 2 years, with no compensation, leave behind family and friends, leave behind dating relationships, and devote themselves to sharing the Word of God, to rendering service in their community, to leaving behind selfish interest in the pursuit of taming our passions and appetites and yielding our heart to God so that we can, upon return, build upon a foundation that will create strength for the rest of life. And I look back on my experience and what a wonderful privilege it was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ among people in Switzerland and France. I met people from over 100 countries while I was in that environment, and what a wonderful thing it was for me to receive such an awakening,
mm-hmm.
to see the world through the eyes of many other people, and to develop a great appreciation for their faith and for their values and for their tradition. And I think that created a foundation that has led to a very successful life for me personally. And I'm sure that the tens of thousands, literally the hundreds of thousands of young men and women who have had that similar experience would share a similar witness of how meaningful that was for them.
How did this current style of mission with the young men, I guess in the late teens, early 20s, doing a 2-year stint of mission, how did that come about? Didn't that come about relatively recently, meaning like in the early part of the 20th century? When did that happen?
Well, the marvelous thing is that the last recorded words that Christ gave his apostles in the last chapter of Matthew was to go forth to all the world and to preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That admonition has been with the church from its very foundation. Joseph Smith sent out missionaries from the very beginning of the organization of the church to proclaim the truth. Missionaries were sent to England, to Switzerland. Many converts came across the ocean and then crossed the plains with handcarts to join with the saints in Salt Lake City. So this has been something that has been with the church from its very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
It certainly has evolved over time. There was a period of time when men with families were actually sent forth on missions, and sometimes for the space of 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
Today it's a 2-year opportunity, and it's been part of the church from its very, very beginning.
And it usually is men and women before they enter the contract of marriage.
Indeed, it's we work with young men between the ages of 19 and 26, typically. Young women usually would serve at age 21, but it is before they are married. And
mm-hmm.
I think that mission experience provides a tremendous foundation for marriage. In fact, one of the great values and blessings of serving a mission is that it prepares you for marriage, for rearing a family. It prepares you very well for pursuing your academic endeavor. The level of discipline that it instills in your life is absolutely marvelous.
And you get a chance to see the world in a way that you wouldn't otherwise.
Absolutely. Think. But we also invite older couples to go and serve. My parents spent 3 years in Africa,
mm-hmm.
in Ghana, Africa, and the church is greatly strengthened by couples who are willing in their advanced years to go out and serve together,
mm-hmm.
in that capacity. So it's a marvelous thing, and I think the reason we do that is because we love our fellow men, and we want to invite them to come unto Christ and partake of his peace and the joy that comes by becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, as I said, what I really wanted to do with this show, which I hope that the listener has had an opportunity, was I wanted to give you an opportunity to, share the strengths of things. I remember, I won't say what religion this was, but it's a religion that has similar moral values to your own. But with their new converts used to always complain because, they weren't able to date the way they used to. And they also found it a little rough occasionally not to be able to drink, they occasionally have a glass of wine or the beer or whatever in terms of what the social, what our social norms are for the greater society. Personally, for whatever reasons, I could give it or take drugs and alcohol or as necessary for social lubrication. I don't think it is, actually. But the thing is that if you are looking for a strong community, but one that has deep roots in our American values. I think in some ways some of the values of the Latter-day Saints are very, bedrock solid American. And even at a point where maybe at another time we can get down to the nitty-gritty and talk about that that God of flesh and bone.
Well, I appreciate your observation, Paul, and appreciate the invitation to be here. I think if I could just say one thing in conclusion, if we're
sure.
at that
yeah,
point.
Yeah, we're at concluding.
Yeah,
that's correct.
Is that many people know something about our faith. Some of what they know may be based in truth. Some of it may be based on myth. And I would simply extend an invitation to your listeners, if they would like, to come and join us on Sunday for worship and to get acquainted with the members of the church. We believe that one of the great manifestations of truth is found in the way people live their lives. And so we invite people to come to our houses of worship on Sundays and to worship with us and to begin to hear and learn for themselves. I'd also invite them to, when these young missionaries who are wonderful young men and women come knocking on the door, that perhaps it's worth a few minutes to open the door and to hear what they have to say.
Yeah. And knowing that you're going to get a chance to get a little bit of a light on, a special American faith. I've always appreciative of the Latter-day Saints. So on that point, this has been another edition of Touchstones. I'm your host, Paul Nagy.